Psalm 79 at verse 8. O remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. And the title I want to give to our meditation tonight is Down But Not Out. Down But Not Out. And that's a reference to the church at that time. It was certainly down. And many were writing the church off. And when we say the church, we mean the people of God. Many would write them off. Their enemies did. Their neighbours did. And maybe even some of the church themselves did. But they were not. And that's why I've given the title, Down But Not Out. Verse 8 here says, the prayer of Asaph, part of it. O remember not against us former iniquities. Things that had happened in the past. And this is something we should bear in mind for our own nation and for the way that God deals with nations, and that sometimes the sins of the past are mounted up, as it were, and it comes to a point when God visits a church or a denomination or a nation for the sins that happened some time ago. They have reached a pinnacle. We haven't come to it yet in our study of the Kings, but Josiah, I believe, that's the one it was who undertook a great reformation, but it didn't stop God punishing the nation. It didn't. Because of the sins that had happened previously. And here the psalmist is saying much the same thing. Remember not against us former iniquities. Things that had happened in times past. Don't bring them to bear today. Remember them not. In other words, forgive them, forget them. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us. And the word there, prevent, means to go before. And they wanted, the cry here was, let your tender mercies go before you instead of behind, as it were. For we are brought very low. Asaph was indeed someone who could accurately assess the situation. He was not living in a fantasy world. He could see the desolation all around him. And he was one who rightly, truly assessed the situation. For we are brought not just low, but very low. Now this psalm is very, very similar to the one we studied some weeks ago, Psalm 74. And we don't know exactly when it was penned or why it was penned. We're inclined to think that it's a psalm of prophecy. We're inclined to think that Asaph, who wrote it, didn't actually see these things physically. There's no evidence that these things that he has recorded here happened in David's time or in the time of Asaph. Rather, we're inclined to think this psalm is a prophetic psalm. It could certainly apply to the time when the Chaldeans or the Babylonians ransacked and razed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and took away people captive and broke down the wall and burnt all the good houses in Jerusalem. It could certainly apply to that time. And maybe much farther ahead, it could apply to the time when the Romans came in AD 70 and utterly destroyed the temple again and effectively brought down Judaism so that it never recovered. It never recovered. The temple and all their documents were all destroyed then. And that's one reason why the Jews could never actually go to their records and say that the Messiah has come. Of course, we know that the Messiah has come. but they could never go to the records, for instance, in a year or two's time and say, this person is the Messiah, we can trace his lineage, because all these records are now gone, they've been destroyed. And that's what happened in AD 70 when the Romans came and destroyed the temple and Jerusalem and effectively destroyed Judaism. Anyway, this psalm is in our Psalter, and God has recorded this for us, and we are to sing this psalm. And therefore, there must be some benefit in it. And if we didn't have this psalm, scripture would be incomplete. There are three things we want to draw from this psalm, three headings. We're going to divide the psalm into three. And the first division we find is from verses 1 to 4 principally. And here we have the heading, the predicament is poured out. In other words, Asaph, who was a wonderful poet, he accurately outlines or delineates the predicament. He is recording the predicament. He is outlining it before God, and what a predicament they were in. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Now this could well be the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans come into the temple. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. A terrible thing had happened. And here Asaph, with, we do believe, the eye of faith and the spirit of prophecy in him, he was outlining what would happen to God's people. And we know that this was actually fulfilled in the times when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and took the people away. But Asaph is keen to inform God, and we use that word with inverted commas because God knows exactly what did happen and what would happen. But Asaph here is being like an advocate. He's setting out his case before God, and he's bringing every single argument that he can muster before the living God in the hope that God would respond. We would see this, for instance, in verse 1. The heathen are come upon thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. Verse 2, the dead bodies of thy servants. And then it goes on to say, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. You can see what he's doing. Thine inheritance, thy holy temple, thy servants, thy saints. He's getting God involved. He's reminding God of the tremendous relationship that he has with this predicament. He is laying it all out before God in order that God might respond appropriately. And this is a wonderful thing for us to adopt, friends. We bring nothing new to the living God when we pray. We bring nothing new. God knows all things. But nevertheless, it does seem that God would have us to lay out our case using argument upon argument, that in some sense we might believe or think that our pleadings will move the living God. We are to plead with that kind of mentality, that with our pleadings, God indeed will move. And this is what we find here with Asaph. He is reminding God of the terrible, terrible predicament. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven. No proper burial. There was probably not enough of their own people to undertake the burial. And those who had come, the heathen who had brought all this destruction, they couldn't care less. The fowls of the air were coming and eating the bodies. Terrible things were happening. And this is what usually happens when there's war and when there's fighting. All rules go out the window, as it were. Men behave terribly. And this is what we find here. More than that, we have become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. You know, the enemies were chopping them up. The enemies were pouring out blood, as it were, like water round about Jerusalem. This was the devastation that their enemies were creating. But their neighbours, those who were round about, the nations who were round about, they couldn't care less. They couldn't care less. That's why we sang that psalm, Psalm 137. For it talks about Edom's children. It talks about Edom on the day when Jerusalem was razed. What did they say? Did they take any sympathy with the people of God? Did they take any sympathy with their neighbours, their near neighbours, whom they were related to to some extent? No, they didn't. They said, raise it, destroy Jerusalem. And this was adding to the predicament that was before the people of God. And Asaph is outlining all of these things to the living God. He's pouring out his heart. He's been a wonderful war correspondent, if you like. He is bringing every detail to the attention of God, that he might be one who would be instrumental in causing the Lord his God to move and to work and to intervene to alleviate this terrible, terrible predicament. But you know, well, certainly for the case of the time when the Babylonians came, they recognized that ultimately all this was brought upon them because of their own sinfulness. The people of Judah, we will come to it later on in our study of the Kings, the people of Judah were brought into captivity. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord their God. They had followed idols. And all that came upon them that time when the Chaldeans came and took them away and did what they did, it was because they had turned their backs upon the living God. Verse 5 tells us, "How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever?" In other words, all that's happened, all this devastation, is because the Lord's anger was poured out upon them. "Shall thy jealousy burn like unto fire?" Here again, he has been wonderfully frank. He has been wonderfully accurate. He's not only described the physical conditions that he can see, but he's able to underline the reasons of why this has happened to them. The people of God have forsaken God. And as you know, the Bible makes it clear to us, the Lord is a jealous God. He will have all of us. He will have all our hearts. He will not share worship with anyone else. He will not do that. The deities of the nations round about, it didn't matter how many gods you worshipped to them. It didn't matter. You could worship this god, you could worship that god, and another god, and a multitude of gods. It didn't matter. But Jehovah was absolutely different. The Lord God of Israel was one who would be worshipped exclusively by his people. And he will not suffer any competitors. And this is what Israel or Judah found out. So this is the terrible predicament. This is what he outlines before God at the beginning of this psalm. Indeed, a terrible, terrible predicament. But then secondly, as he outlines this case, as he outlines the situation as he saw it, he then turns to prayer. He then turns to prayer. And when he does this, he is obviously under the impression that there is hope. Yes, they are truly down. Things are grim. God is visiting them for their sins. There's no doubt about it. And they have experienced a terrible chastisement. But nevertheless, he turns to God in prayer. And he asks for three things in his prayer. In verses 6 to 7, justice upon their enemies. Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee. What he's basically saying here in the psalm is, the Lord is pouring out his wrath upon his people. And that his people, with all their faults and with all their failings, yet in some sense they do acknowledge the Lord God of heaven. And they have some respect towards him. That's true. But the people round about, the heathen nations whom the Lord has brought in to chastise his people, they couldn't care less about Jehovah. They couldn't care less about the Lord God Almighty. They don't acknowledge him at all, in any way. And what the psalmist is pleading here in his prayer is, pour out your anger and your wrath upon them who give you no time, who give you no worship, who do not even think about you in their thoughts at all, and who live completely oblivious of the great God of heaven. Turn your wrath away from thy people. The second thing he asks for too here is pardon of their own sins and deliverance. You will find that really in verses 8 to 11, the bulk of the psalm. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Here we have our text. He's now pleading. He recognizes the problem. He recognizes why this has happened. It's because of sin. And he doesn't plead their righteousness. He doesn't plead anything. He pleads and asks that God might remember them in his mercy. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us. This is all he can cry. This is the only hope that the Lord would move in mercy towards him, that God would be gracious towards his people at this time, that they might receive the pardon of their sins and that they would be delivered from this terrible, terrible ordeal and predicament that they find themselves in. And the third thing he asks for in this prayer is in verse 12 there. And render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. As we said earlier, the enemies of God's people had come and they had basically butchered them. But there was their neighbours who were aware of what was happening and they were gloating in the destruction of the people of God. So you have enemies and you have others who are delighting in what's happening. Well, he prays that his enemies might be dealt with. And he prays also that those who are gloating in their misfortune, in the chastisement that God is exercising over them, that God would visit them also. This is what he's crying out in his prayer. And friends, this is something for us to get our heads round. This is something for us to think on and to ponder. Here we find that God is one who can, and I say this with reverence and with respect, God is one who can multitask. Multitask. He's able to punish the enemies of God. And he will do. He will do. They had been cruel towards God's people. But God was using the enemies of his people to chastise his people. And then those who were onlookers, who were not directly involved in the chastisement, but were gloating in what was happening to God's people, God would also deal with them. All of them. In this one single event, God was going to fulfill his purposes upon the enemies of God's people, upon God's people themselves. They would be chastised and brought to repentance. And those onlookers who were happily watching and gloating at the destruction that was being caused by the enemies of God's people. Now, we might say to ourselves, well, surely this is not right. We're in New Testament times. Is it not true? And we don't pray for the destruction of our enemies. Well, that's true. That's true on a personal level. But you will find that these enemies here, whether they were ones who were gloating or whether they were the actual ones who were carrying out the terrible acts of war, they were ultimately the enemies of God. And it had been prophesied that God would deal with them. And when the psalmist here is asking that God will visit the sins of those who are punishing his people and those who are gloating, what the psalmist is simply asking is that God would fulfill his own word. They were the enemies of God, and they would meet with God's justice, and God would indeed chastise them. Now, these are difficult things for us to grasp, but this is the way that God deals. He deals with his people. He will punish his people. And sometimes it seems that he punishes his own people more strictly than those who are not his people. Well, we know that God chastises his own people for a purpose. And he only does it in the here and now, in order that he might bring them back to himself, in order that they might be prepared for glory, because there is no chastisement in glory. None whatsoever. The chastisement of God's people will end in this life. It will end when this life is over. There'll be no chastisement. But the people who are not God's people, they may well seem to get off with things. And they may well seem to be not treated as harshly as God's people. But their day will come. Their day will come. So that's the prayer. The prayer is presented. The predicament is outlined. And then the psalmist turns to prayer. And he really pleads that the Lord indeed would see, the Lord would forgive their sins, and that the Lord would deliver them by visiting the iniquities of their enemies and those who are gloating over the destruction of God's people and God's temple and God's ordinances. And then the last division is really found in the last verse, where we have praise is promised. The predicament's outlined, prayer is offered up, and then praise is promised. Because here the psalmist is confident. He is confident. Despite the fact that the church is low, yet the church will once again praise the living God. Why? Because God will hear their prayers. We know, for instance, for the time when they went into captivity, if this psalm is related to that time, we know for 70 years they were in captivity in Babylon. But then, according to God's appointment, they were taken out. They were restored. And they were delivered from that sin of idolatry. It never bothered the Jews again. That sin had been eradicated from them. Oh, they were far from perfect, we know. But they were never, ever bothered with that sin of idolatry again. And here the psalmist is promising that the people will praise. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever, and will show forth thy praise to all generations. Well, one or two things to highlight for our own edification tonight. We've said, firstly, we've said that Asaph was a wonderful advocate, outlining the situation accurately, presenting argument after argument before God in the hope that the Lord would move and work for them. Well, this encourages us, friends, because we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know, multitudes know, that the state of the church, the professing Christian church, is low. We know that. We can see it in our relatively short lives. We can see the decline. It's like a graph. It's just going down, 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 down. Everywhere, it's down. If we know it, you can be sure the Lord Jesus Christ knows it. He knows all about the state of the church. He is the great King and head of the church, and he will be interceding for his church, and he will be presenting every argument. And this is to encourage us, friends. This is to encourage us to pray. And this is to encourage us to realize that we have one greater than all our prayers, even our great advocate, that one who has never lost a case. He is praying for his cause and for his people. But there's another thing. There's another thing here to remind us. There are occasions when the church will be brought very low. Our text tells us, for we are brought very low. The people of God were almost extinct. It didn't seem they could possibly rise up from the terrible predicament that they found themselves in. And as you go through history, you will know that the church waxes and wanes. It's not always the same. There are times when it's strong, other times when it's weak. There will be times when it's strong in maybe one part of the world and weak in another. Someone said not long ago that around the time of the Reformation, the center of Christianity was in Europe. That's a generalization, of course, but it's true. 400 years ago, the center of Christianity would be centered in Europe. Today, the center of Christianity, where there's more life, could well be in Beijing. The church will wax and wane. It will go through times of difficulty. It always has. And we must recognize that. We must accept it. It's not to say that we're going to be complacent in any manner or means. No, but it's just to be realistic. It's to keep things in perspective that there will be occasions when the church may be brought extremely low. We know that maybe today to some extent. Unbelievers in the pulpit and unbelievers in the pew, just like what was happening here, the holy temple have they defiled. The Babylonians and the place where the priests should be. No, this shouldn't happen. But it did. And maybe we're in that kind of situation today. Many people in the pulpits are denying the fundamentals of the faith. We know that Christians, sound Christians, educated Christians, and people who are biblical Christians will disagree on certain things. We know that. Not all Christians agree in every single thing, but all Christians agree on the fundamentals, on the basics. They will agree upon the Trinity. They will agree upon the deity of Christ and the need for atonement, the need for the Son of God to become the Son of Man in order to lay down his life. They will agree in things like sin and salvation and heaven and hell and regeneration. They'll all agree on these things. But today, sometimes you'll find in pulpits people who will not agree with these things. You'll find pulpits where people share services with others, even other religions. Not that long ago, there was a service in Oxford, I believe, in a church in England, where the preacher was a Muslim. Now, the Muslim doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Muslim doesn't believe that Jesus died on the cross. He doesn't believe these things. How can he possibly occupy a Christian pulpit? But these things happen. The church will be low, very low, on occasions. That's not an excuse. That's just a realization. But if the church will be low on occasions, friends, we are not in any sense to despair. We are not to despair that it will never recover. The church here recovered. The Lord visited them, took them out of captivity. It's not to cause us to be complacent, but we must not lose out all hope. Instead, we must return to the living God. We must petition God. We must be like Asaph. Outline their predicament. Let us pray as if the survival of the church and the cause of Christ depended upon us. We know, of course, that's not the case, but it's not a bad idea to have that kind of mentality within us. That would stir us up to pray. And the last thing I'd like to say to encourage us is, we should give thanks that despite the current low state of the church, we don't see this desolation. You know, there were times, and we don't say for one minute they were brought about because of sin, but there were times in the church when the Christians were being persecuted in our own country. Heads chopped off, burnt at the stake because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should thank God that He is not visiting us in this current way, in the way outlined here. Why? We don't know why. God's ways are inscrutable. His ways are beyond us. It's not because we do not deserve it. What goes on in the professing Christian church today is despicable on many occasions. And it must be tempting to God. And therefore we should be thankful that He has not visited us as yet for our sins. We may well be down, but we're not out. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.